If you would please turn your Bible to Jonah chapter 2. Our message this morning comes from Jonah 2. And we'll be continuing on in the book that we have been studying in the last few weeks. So if you'd please turn to the prophet Jonah. It's after the book of Obadiah, and it is before Micah. Would you please stand to hear the word of the Lord? I'll actually be starting in verse 17 of chapter 1. Hear now the inspired, infallible, authoritative, and inerrant word given for you. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from Your sight, yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You meek and lowly. We know that we need to hear from Your word this morning. We know that we need to hear a word from God. We ask that You would feed us this day with fresh bread from heaven. Satisfy our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do you do when you are in the depths? What do you do when you are in the depths of misery or pain, or in the sense of agony? When you experience bumps in the road or trials, what do you do? What is inside of you will come out. Hardships and trials have a way of squeezing what is really inside of us out. And what happens in Jonah 2 is what we see happening in these kinds of situations. You know, if you're driving along a road and you have a cup of coffee in your hand and you go along a bump in the road, what's in the coffee cup is going to come out. And that's true with our hearts, and that's true with Jonah here in this passage. We see whatever's in Jonah's heart coming out here. And in this chapter, in this book of Jonah, in this chapter 2, we see God reducing Jonah to a state of helplessness. To bring you up to speed from where we were at last week in the book of Jonah, we witnessed Jonah being lifted up and cast into the sea by the sailors. They did this because after Jonah had fled from God, God pursued Jonah, and God threw a great storm upon the sea. God was not about to let Jonah go. God was not about to let Jonah flee from His presence. And so the ship that Jonah was on was thrust into a great tempest. And the only way out of that storm was if there was a sacrifice. And we saw how Jonah was cast into the sea by the sailors and how this brought an end to the storm. And likely the sailors, as they thought to themselves, as the storm was ceased and the waves and the winds died down, and they looked upon the ocean after Jonah was thrown in, they probably said to themselves, "He died so that we might live." These sailors experienced the grace of God. And these sailors, we found worshiping the true and living God at the end of chapter 1. They showed every outward sign of true conversion. And this was the end of the chapter last week. To be continued. Now, where are we at now? Well, now the camera has shifted away from the sailors that were on the beach worshiping Yahweh. And now the camera shifts back to Jonah. Jonah and his descent into the sea. In chapter 1, we saw how Jonah went down to Joppa. And how he went down from there into a ship that was going down to Tarshish. And how he went down to the inner parts of that ship to sleep. And Jonah is going down, down, down. And now in this passage, we see Jonah sinking down to the bottom of the sea. Now, of course, the chronology of this chapter and the exact details are somewhat ambiguous. You might be asking, was Jonah cast into the sea and then swallowed by the whale and then experienced desolation in the belly of the whale as he was traversing the seas? Or did Jonah sink to the bottom of the sea and then experience a near-drowning experience and then at the very last minute was swallowed by the whale? The poem that we're reading here is not clear on the exact sequence of events that happened in this chapter. But what we do know is that Jonah goes through a process of experiencing judgment and death in the sea. And then God appoints a fish to swallow him, and Jonah is in that fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah is rescued from drowning. And to be sure, I want to be very clear, what we see here in this chapter is describing historical events that actually happened. The writer firmly fixes Jonah's being swallowed by a whale in verse 17 to him being in that belly of the whale for 3 days and nights. There's a time period in which he's in there, which is important. And then he's vomited onto the dry land. So we see that this is a historical situation. Verse 17 at the beginning of this section, and then at the end, in verse 10 in some of your Bibles, they're written in historical narrative. They're meant to be taken as a historical situation, just like chapter 1 was, or chapter 3, or chapter 4. Now, to be sure, ever since this story was written, there have been people theorizing and speculating about what kind of fish this was. And of course, for many modern-day biblical scholars, this great fish that swallowed Jonah is proof that we're reading an allegory or some kind of myth. But if you believe in the God of the Bible, you know that God can do things like this. He can make a great fish to swallow a man. It is possible. You know, it's actually been documented that a full-sized man can actually fit into the belly of a whale. If you look at the mouth of a sperm whale, for example, the mouth of a sperm whale, according to some sources, is 20 feet long, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. Now, that is big enough to fit someone. That's a big mouth. That's even bigger than my mouth. So, we know that the mouth of a whale can fit a human being inside of it. Now, of course, as Jonah was in the stomach of this great fish or whale, it would have been highly uncomfortable. You can imagine that the digestive juices that he was in would have made his skin itch. But even if it were not physically possible for a whale to swallow Jonah, the God of the Bible, who is able to make the sun stand still in the middle of the sky and divide the Red Sea and make donkeys speak and raise his son from the dead, is able to make a fish swallow Jonah. Even if it were not physically possible, the God of the Bible is able to do this. Just as we saw in chapter 1, that he was able to hurl a storm upon the sea and then cause it to cease from its raging, God is in control of the animal kingdom. And nature does what Yahweh tells it to do. And so we see at the very beginning of this chapter, God's sovereignty. Now, as I said before, the genre of this chapter, as you may have noticed, is not historical narrative. It is poetry. And so, again, we're not looking for exact sequencing of events here. Jonah is singing a psalm of thanksgiving in the belly of the whale. And so there is a genre here that we're immediately immersed into, a genre of the Psalms. And Jonah is drawing heavily upon the Psalms. In fact, some scholars have pointed out here how there are over 15 different Psalms alluded to here. It's fascinating that as we read of Jonah in the belly of the whale, he is meditating on Scripture and praying Scripture back to God. And we see here how important it is to know the Scriptures. You know, you do need to know the Scriptures. You need to memorize the Scriptures. Someday there will come a day when you don't have the Bible around, you won't have your iPhone with you, and what you will draw from is what's in your head and your heart. And so you will need to have the Scriptures laid up in your heart in those dark times. And we see here that Jonah knows the Scriptures. He's offering up to God a prayer full of scriptural truth and scriptural references. And at first glance, Jonah's prayer seems so good. It seems so right. But I want to ask you a question this morning as we think about this prayer. Is Jonah's prayer acceptable? Leave this in the back of your mind as we dig into the text. Given what we know about Jonah in chapter 1 and in chapters 3 and 4, how ought we to look at this prayer? How ought we to understand this prayer? How ought we to read this prayer in light of the rest of the book? Now we're going to zoom in on the various phases of Jonah's prayer, and we see that, again, it's conforming to a formal literary genre in the Psalms. The Psalm of Thanksgiving, or praise. And we see that in these kinds of Psalms, the first theme in these kinds of Psalms is the theme of crisis or judgment. And we see that here in this psalm. We see Jonah experiencing a crisis. He feels as though he is dying. And if you haven't noticed, that this psalm is chiastic, which means that there is a poetic structure that's full of parallel parts. And so we see themes of crisis and judgment leading to deliverance, recapitulated several times in this song of deliverance. Jonah's not thinking as a Western thinker. He's thinking as an ancient Near Eastern Semite. So there is a sense of circular thinking where Jonah repeats themes that he's repeated before. But this first theme that we see in the psalm is a sense of crisis and death. Let me read you parts of verses 3 through 6 here, and let's think about this. Jonah says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven from your sight." In verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." Notice here how Jonah is being buffeted on every side by the waters. The aquatic imagery of these verses is quite unique. We see Jonah with seaweed wrapped around his head as if he's of some kind of mummy. It's almost like a drowning sequence. It's as if Jonah here is at the heart of the ocean, sinking to the bottom of the sea, and if nothing happens to save him, he is going to die. Picture someone flailing around in the water, trying desperately to stay alive. Picture someone drowning in a sea. It's a truly desperate feeling, and this is what Jonah is feeling and describing here. Unless he is rescued, he will sink to the bottom of the ocean, and the bars of the earth will close behind him. These images that are presented to us here are meant to evoke the imagery of death. And throughout the Scriptures, the waters often picture death. Psalm 88, for example, speaks of death and water together. The psalmist speaks of being like the slave that lie in the grave. And he speaks of being overwhelmed with the waves. I'm also reminded of the psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Like the psalmist, Jonah is going through a judgment ordeal, a water judgment ordeal. He's suffering a baptism of judgment. He has been thrown down into the waters, and if he remains there, he will die. The waters will overwhelm him. So these verses, they paint a very dark picture. Jonah is hitting rock bottom. And so he should. Here is a prophet of Israel who has run away from God. These are the consequences of Jonah's sin, death. He is crying out from the belly of Sheol, which is a term that's often used for judgment. Jonah is suffering the pains of death on account of his own sin. And yet, you might ask yourself, where is Jonah's confession of sin? As I said before, Jonah's psalm here is set within a particular genre of thanksgiving or psalms of praise. And in these psalms, the psalmist often acknowledged that his sins were the reason why he had fallen and experienced God's judgment. You can think of just one psalm in this genre, Psalm 32, which Jonah clearly would have been aware of because his psalm contains similar words. Do you remember Psalm 32? What does it say in Psalm 32, verse 5? David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David acknowledges his sin to the Lord. He knows why he feels the heavy hand of the Lord upon him. And he confesses his sin. And in the Psalms, where sin is known to be the cause of distress, the psalmist makes that element primary. And he seeks deliverance from his sin before anything else. Jonah's prayer is clearly set within this genre of Psalms, and yet we see this confession of sin lacking here. We hear no such confession from Jonah. In fact, Jonah does not even recognize his own sins in this psalm. His prayer is full of I's. I am sinking, and I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. Jonah is consumed with himself. Only when his life is fainting away, as verse 7 says, does Jonah finally remember the Lord and pray for deliverance. Only when he's on the verge of dying will he turn to God. And finally, when Jonah is at the very bottom, only then do we see him turn to the Lord. And even in this, we see only very scant references to God's deliverance of him. In the second half of verse 6, Jonah says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pits, O Lord my God. More frequently than mentioning God's deliverance of him, Jonah seems more focused on his own prayer. Jonah speaks of looking towards God's holy temple. Now, the temple, of course, was the place where sacrifices were brought for sin. Atonement was made for transgressions. And yet here, Jonah says nothing about his sins. Do you sense the irony in this prayer? Do you sense the inconsistency here? And yet the irony increases as we look at the end of this psalm, as we see the capstone of this majestic prayer. Look at verses 8 through 9. Those who pay regard to feigned idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. How orthodox are Jonah's words. Salvation belongs to Yahweh is ringing in our ears. What a biblical theme. One might even say that salvation belongs to the Lord is the main theme of the entire Bible. Jonah here is an excellent biblical theologian. Everything that he says here is right and correct. Sacrificing to idols is breaking the covenant, and salvation does belong to the Lord. Jonah sounds so pious here. Just like the sailors who made vows at the end of chapter 1, Jonah offers up a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and Jonah commits to paying what he has vowed. Notice how the language here is so similar to chapter 1. Notice how at the end of chapter 1, the sailors sacrifices to Yahweh and vows. They make vows. And now Jonah is voicing similar language. And yet there's a contrast here. You know, Jonah's words remind me somewhat of the tales of soldiers who, while spending time in a foxhole or the trenches, make promises to devote themselves to God. They say, God, if you save me, I promise I will devote my life to you. I will give you everything. Now, of course, I don't want to discount such prayers. Such prayers have their place. Surely there have been many who have been led to God in such difficult times. But how many others have rededicated their lives to the Lord seemingly in a difficult time and then gone back on what they have said? I recently heard of a well-known political operative who was known for shenanigans, who seemingly gave his life to the Lord while he was under trial. And you question whether or not this is true repentance. Was he just dedicating his life to the Lord so that God would rescue him from his legal issues? Time will tell. But I think it's significant to say that a prayer during distress does not necessarily mean that someone has changed. Anyone can call out to God in a moment of distress, but how many will obey Him in the mundane moments of life? Will you obey Him when you're out of the foxhole, when you're not in the trenches? Are you only serving God for what He gives you? Or are you serving Him and obeying Him for His sake alone? I think asking these questions of this prayer is right. Why is Jonah praying this prayer? Of course, Jonah must have been very glad for God to have saved him from the deep. He was willing to pray to Yahweh and worship Him when He saves Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But what about when Yahweh saves Gentile sailors, or God forbid, the Ninevites? This is unbearable. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will repay. Who is Jonah contrasting himself with here? Who was it that was crawling out to God in chapter 1? Surely Jonah, when he is referencing those who pay regard to vain idols, surely he must have had in mind the sailors who had cried out to their gods in chapter 1. In Jonah's mind, it was they who had sacrificed to idols. It was they who had forsaken steadfast love. Jonah had not seen their response to God ceasing the storm. It was them who had given up their opportunity for redemption. They were the idolaters. He might also have had in mind those Ninevites whom God called them to. Those idolaters. They are the ones who regard vain idols, and he does not want to go and preach to them. But the irony is that there was those men at the end of chapter 1. Those pagans actually did sacrifice to Yahweh and make vows. And we see later that when Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, they do repent. And it is Jonah who is left to respond to God's grace. So who was it who had forsaken Yahweh's hesed, love? Who was it who had forsaken covenant love? Who was it that had run away from God when God had called him? You know, verse 8 in this chapter is perhaps the most ambiguous verse to translate in this whole chapter. When I first translated it, I translated it as those who regard empty lies. It could be translated that way. And who might have spoken empty lies or vain nothings in chapter 1? What did Jonah say to the sailors when they asked him who he was? I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Did Jonah really believe that? Did those words match with his actions? Jonah was the one who had spoken empty words in chapter 1. They did not match with his actions. So given what we know about the rest of this book, what are we actually to do with this chapter? We must set this chapter within the context of the book. We can't read chapter 2 isolated from the rest of the book of Jonah. And when we set this chapter within the proper context, seen from the proper angle, the prayer becomes rather shocking and astounding. It becomes actually rather jarring because of its inconsistencies. In chapter 1, to remind you, we see the conversion of pagan Gentile sailors. Then in chapter 2, we see the self-righteous prayer of Jonah dismissing the plight of pagans. In chapter 3, we see the conversion of Gentiles leading to Jonah's self-righteous prayer dismissing the plight of pagans in chapter 4. Do you see how similar themes are recapitulated across the book? As it's in two parts, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and chapter 3 and chapter 4. So when we see this chapter in its context, we sense the bitter taste of hypocrisy in our mouths. Of course, Jonah's saying all the right words. And in another person's mouth, this could have been heartfelt praise. But when we look at this prayer, in light of the whole book, we are jarred. Of course, there is a high degree of orthodoxy. Jonah's knowing the scriptures. And yet, for all of that knowledge and orthodoxy, Jonah still stinks of selfishness. Despite all of his theology and all of his psalmody here, Jonah still has not grasped the grace of God. There is still a sense of superiority and self-righteousness in Jonah in this prayer. Jonah never takes responsibility for his sin, for his fleeing from God. He still remains ignorant of his selfishness and his hard-heartedness. He still cannot worship a God who pardons pagan Gentile sinners. Jonah's God is far, far too small. The real God is far bigger than Jonah can comprehend. And what could be a better definition of idolatry than when your God is not the real God who saves sinners? That is real idolatry. And so perhaps it might be more appropriate to label Jonah the one who is regarding vain idols and forsaking steadfast love. But in the end of this chapter, just as chapter 4 ends, Jonah is vomited onto the dry land by this fish, isolated and alone. And that's what legalism and hypocrisy does to you. It leaves you isolated and alone. And we are left wondering at the end of this chapter, what will become of Jonah? Now that he has gone through the heart of the season in the belly of the whale, what will he do? Jonah still has not truly faced Yahweh. And some of you here have not truly faced Yahweh yet. Some of you have not truly acknowledged your sins to the Lord. Perhaps some of you here are very orthodox. You know all the right words to say. You might know all about our theology. You might know the scriptures inside and out. But unless you are willing to face Yahweh with your sins, none of that matters. It doesn't matter how much you know as much as what you do is what you know. Do you fall down before the face of our triune God and recognize your sinfulness and helplessness before Him? Some of you here are too righteous for God. You are too good for saving. And that is a fearful thing. Jesus did not come to heal the healthy, but the sick. And the problem is that some of you don't know that you are sick. I found this quote when studying for this passage by J. Oswald Sanders. He said, "Pride is a sin whose presence its victim is least conscious. But nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. The first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. This is the essence of sin. God, I'm in charge and you're going to serve me. I will ascend to your holy temple and I will get there on my own, thank you very much. I don't need your help. I don't need your grace. By the way, I'm a part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, so you should let me in. Of course, I know theology. I am not like those sinners out there. I fast and pray 3 times a day. And I go to church on Sunday." Are you scared yet? The people who are most in danger of missing out on the grace of God are the good people, not the bad people. And do you know why that is? It's because the bad people are the ones who know they need the grace of God. They need the forgiveness of God. And the truth is that everyone is bad. There are no good people. And so the ones who are thinking that they're good are deceiving themselves. This is not just some abstract theological point I'm telling you here. This is a problem which confronts me personally. I'm not just pointing the finger at you. This is a problem for me. There is a great danger for me to fool myself as I preach to you and study God's Word and involved in the ministry, that somehow this in itself makes me a good person. It does not. It does not for myself or for Pastor Dole. It is easy for those who are in positions of high authority or responsibility to become prideful and to hide their sins while they're before God's people. Why do you think God sent a thorn in the flesh to afflict Paul? It was to prevent him from becoming prideful due to the marvelous visions that he had received. The more responsibility that you have, the more of God's word that you are given, the more grace that you are given, the more responsibility you have to respond to that grace and humble yourself before God. And Jonah here is a prophet. He's a prophet of the Lord. He should know this. He above all people, we expect the prophets to know these things and to be righteous men. But here we are confronted with a prophet who breaks the norm. Every minister of the gospel ought to be aware of their own helplessness and sinfulness before God. And if ministers need this, if I need this, so do you. You need to hear this. You need to be reminded of your helplessness before God, of your inadequacy before God. You need to be reminded of your sinfulness. And what is it that reminds us of our helplessness before God? It is the cross. Ultimately, it is the death of Christ on the cross and His humiliation, which reminds us of our sin and inadequacy. What have we seen in this chapter? We have seen the mercy of God in dealing with Jonah on display in this chapter. Jonah was on the brink of death. And yet, although Jonah almost went into the pit, God brought him up from his watery grave. Who does that remind you of? Well, there was one Redeemer who did go into the pit. He really went into the earth and died. And he did arise again. That was Jesus Christ. Did you know that this poem actually better describes Christ's experience than Jonah's? It actually better fits in Christ's mouth than Jonah's. Why do I say that? Because Jesus himself saw the fulfillment of this passage in himself. I can make this connection because Jesus does. You can see it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. If you read there in that passage, we see Jonah discussing this, or Jesus discussing this passage. You can see in the context here that Jesus is involved in a dialogue with the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the midst of this dialogue, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Here in this passage, as they typically did, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus asking for a sign. They are trying to trip Jesus up. Now, of course, Jesus had already done many other signs, and so there ought to have been no reason why the scribes and the Pharisees did not trust Jesus. They are putting Jesus to a test of their own making. But instead of giving them what they want, Jesus says that the only sign that will be given to them is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah is in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so too Jesus will be in the belly of the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, what is the correspondence between the two here? Think with me what we have just thought about with Jonah in chapter 2. Jonah has gone through a watery judgment ordeal. He has suffered the pangs of death upon him. Now, what does Christ go through on the cross? Meredith Quine helpfully comments that Jesus saw in Jonah's trial by water the sign of his own judgment ordeal in the heart of the earth. In the cross and being buried in the grave, Jesus undergoes judgment and death. Now, what is Jesus saying here to the Pharisees? The greatest miracle that validates Christ's ministry is his death and resurrection. In dying on the cross and then being raised 3 days later, Jesus does the greatest miracle. He propitiates the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Jesus dies and we get life. And who did Jesus tell this to? Jesus tells this to self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who think that they're okay. They needed to hear about the death and resurrection of Christ. And so what do self-righteous scribes and Pharisees here need to hear? What do you, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, need to hear about? The death and resurrection of Christ. You need to hear how Jesus, just like Jonah, went through a watery judgment ordeal in facing the wrath of God. You need to hear how Jesus, unlike Jonah, actually went into the belly of Sheol, how he actually suffered death, and yet rises again on the third day and is declared righteous for your sins, so that those who are self-righteous might be made humble and lowly as they look to Him and are stripped of their self-sufficiency. Let me ask you a question here. How is it possible to remain, to maintain a sense of your own self-sufficiency when you look upon the cross? When you look upon the cross and see the Lord of glory being stripped, being made naked for your nakedness, how is it possible to still declare yourself self-righteous? The cross is what confronts your self-righteousness. The cross is what confronts your sense of self-adequacy. It's impossible to truly maintain a sense of your own righteousness when you see your sins being dealt with on the cross. Only once you see Jesus dying for your sins on the cross and being raised again can you fully have true humility and dependence upon God. And this is the heart of the matter. This is where I've been wanting to take you this morning. You must see Jesus this morning in this chapter. Jesus is the one who is the righteous sufferer who goes through Sheol and then is raised again to newness of life. And you must be in Him and die with Him in order to rise again. You must completely throw all of your energy and trust upon Christ, who goes through death for you. That's the only way in which you will pass through the darkness of this world. That's the only way in which you will pass through judgment. You can't pass through judgment except by Christ. And it's only once you have seen Christ go through the darkness for you and die for you that you can walk into the light and see the land of the living again. Then you can say that salvation belongs to the Lord and sacrifice with a voice of thanksgiving. Only when you have seen Jesus Christ in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights on account of your sin will you be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are far, far more sinful than we could ever imagine. We are far, 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 far more in need of our grace than we could have ever conceived of. And yet, Lord, you are far, far, far more available to respond to our need than we know. You are a God far, far, far bigger than we could ever imagine. And you, Lord, are a God who saves. And we cry out to you to humble us and make us recognize our need to depend upon you, Jesus. And we trust in Jesus and we cry upon Him to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.